Hebrews, it's near the end of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 8. For those of you here for the first time, Hebrews is the book we've been working through, so some of this might catch you off guard, but we've been through it, and we just hope that by God's Spirit and grace you will benefit from this preaching. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we understand the significance of the new covenant and what you've established through Jesus, our Lord, the one sacrifice, the heavenly high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Prepare our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian Schwertley, who spoke in this church one Saturday, says this: "God is so holy that before sinful men can come into his presence and have fellowship with him, the guilt of their sin must be removed and they must be clothed with perfect righteousness." God requires purity, sinlessness. He requires that, sinlessness. Millard Erickson explains, "Being contrary to God's nature, sin is repulsive to him. He's allergic to sin, so to speak. He cannot look upon it. He's compelled to turn away from it." And that being the case, oh, what a mess the sinner is in. That is you and me. What a mess the sinner is in if God will have nothing to do with sin. It's our mess. It was our mess, people. We were cloaked in quicksand, and each movement made us more hopeless. There was no one coming along to extract us. But actually, we didn't mind the muck. We felt at home in it. Pigs in mud. That's what we were. We were just dead in our trespasses and sins. No care, really, for him. I ask you, who is able to save someone from such a body of death? Who is it that can free those captivated by their lusts and sin and guilt? Who can free them? We know. We know who can free them, don't we? There's a priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, our priest. He serves and he goes before God on our behalf. That's what a priest does. He mediates between God and his people. He's done something Jesus has dreadfully good. And God has accepted it. All right. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That sounds pretty Gospel 101, doesn't it? But listen, there's a large segment of evangelical Christians who've been led away from this primary gospel understanding. They've been taught to think differently about Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and the work He's doing right now as priest. These Christians, they'd have you think that there were two ways to God, two ways to find forgiveness, two routes of extraction from the quagmire of lust and sin and guilt. They believe there are actually two peoples of God. There are Christians, and you know them, who suggest that you can escape the wrath of God while remaining outside of Christ's church. I fear some of you know them, and yet you don't have a clue yet. This morning, the author of the letter of Hebrews, he turns to examine these two covenants. It's the old covenant versus the new covenant. And I hope that as we work through the book of Hebrews up until now, and as we do today, that we would all only be able to scratch our heads and wonder how in the world someone can think that you can be a Jew who refuses Christ and still be called God's people. Because there's elements, there's factions of Christians today who believe that somehow Israel is okay with God. That the Jewish people are okay with God. Yet they're apart from Christ. And this is a teaching that goes on frequently, especially on Trinity Broadcast Network. And there are some others. That you can be either a member of Christ's church or a member of the people of Israel, and both are okay with God. No, that's not the case. Now, we fully agree that God established the old covenant on Mount Sinai, Moses up, when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, gave the law to Moses. We fully agree that God established that old covenant, but also that He waited until a later date to introduce the new covenant and established it through His Son on Mount Calvary. The thing we better understand, and some of us really need to get this straight. I needed to get this straight from past false teaching, is that the first covenant has served its purpose, past tense, and it has given way to the second. The old covenant served only as a schoolmaster instructing God's people in order to lead them to Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of it, that they might recognize the Messiah when He came. It served faithfully, like a soldier who knows he must give way when the commander arrives. And so now the old covenant people, the old covenant has yielded itself to the new covenant. It has willingly complied with its superior. All right. This is the message to the Hebrews. And if we attempt to assure anyone, Jew or Gentile, that they're okay apart from Christ, then we'd be preaching an accursed gospel, a second gospel. Because listen to what the text says. Let's look back at the text. Verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. The comparison being made here is between Christ's priestly assignment and the assignment once given to the sons of Levi, who were still serving in the temple in Jerusalem when this letter was being written. Christ had been crucified, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He began his high priestly services. And yet there were still earthly sacrifices going on. So the comparison is here made between his assignment and their assignment. And we've covered all this already. So suffice it to say, if the Son of God is serving as our high priest in the real and heavenly tabernacle, then there's no longer a need for men to serve in an earthly sanctuary and emblematic tabernacle. There's no longer a need for that. And there's a reason for the replacement. The reason that God replaced the old covenant with the new covenant was because its priests, the priests of the old covenant, the sacrifices and the temple were insufficient in themselves. They were unable to satisfy God's eternal requirements. Remember, we're in quicksand. We need someone to extract us. They were unable to fully extract. They were designed to be temporary. That was God's intention. We read in verses 7 through 9, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. We must not misunderstand what's being said in verse 7. Look at verse 7. God did not make a mistake when he established the old covenant. It was perfect. It was a perfect covenant. It just wasn't sufficient to accomplish what God needed to accomplish. Dr. John Brown writes as much when he says, every work of God is perfect, viewed in connection with the purpose which he means it to serve. God didn't mean for the old covenant to bring salvation, to provide ultimately for the forgiveness of sins. That was his purpose for the new covenant. Brown says, in this point of view, the first covenant was faultless. It was perfect. It did what it was supposed to do. So we shouldn't understand the word wrong in verse 7 to mean bad, a bad covenant. But we should understand it to mean insufficient or inadequate. Because according to Brown, it could not, and this is our problem, this is the pigs in the mud problem. The old covenant, it could not expiate moral guilt. It could not wash away moral pollution. It could not justify. It could not sanctify. It could not save. Its priesthood were not perfected. They were weak and inefficient. Its sacrifices could not take away sin, make perfect as concerning the conscience, or procure access with freedom into the holiest of all. In one word, that old covenant made nothing perfect. And remember, God must turn away from imperfection, from sin and guilt. The pigs were left in the mud under the old covenant. So tell me, Christian, how does a Jew get pulled from the quicksand if he rejects God's Son, the only high priest of heaven? How does he become released from the bondage of his lusts, sins, and guilt while he refuses God and clings rather to an old system? The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the old covenant. And today, the people of Israel don't even have the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. Back when this letter was being written, that was even still an option. You could go there and have them sacrifice for your sins. There's a great lie out in the evangelical world. It's another gospel. Because look at what God said Himself through the prophet Jeremiah. Our author begins quoting Jeremiah in verse 8. This is a portion of scripture from Jeremiah the prophet. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Who is He making this covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's their new covenant to come. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Jeremiah said these things to the people of Israel about this new covenant and its coming way back before Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians in like 597-ish or whatever B.C. God told them way back then that this covenant that you are living within is going to end. There's a new covenant coming. The old covenant did not have the power to make someone forever clean. God knew that. The old covenant left people guilty. And as the people of Israel engrossed themselves in lust and sin, which is common to man, well, God found fault with them. So the covenant was insufficient. It could not wash away. It could not justify, sanctify. It could not save. So what did God intend to establish for the saving of His people? He wanted to look upon them as righteous. So how would He rescue them from their lust and sin and guilt? How would He clothe them with righteousness? With a better covenant. With a better covenant. Look at verse 10. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put My laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be My people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Alto CRC. God has established the new covenant based upon the sacrifice of His Son, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And men and women and children, whether Jew or Gentile, they remain enslaved, blinded to this God. Outside of this one new covenant. Outside of what Christ has done. Men remain in the mire. And they like it there. They cannot come into His presence apart from Jesus Christ. No one can come to the Father but by Me, was what Jesus said. And so there's salvation in no other name under heaven, is the teaching of the New Testament. The evangelical preacher John Hagee, he's formed a group of Christians who are considered supporters of Israel. And these Christians do not believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has replaced Israel as the people of God. They believe rather that God has two routes to paradise. Well, there's a paper in Israel called the Jerusalem Post. And they interviewed Hagee. And they asked him, because this is a great concern to the people of Israel, what do you think about us? Do you think we're not the people of God? So the Jerusalem Post interviewed Hagee and asked him if he would allow Christians into his group if they believed that the church replaced Israel as God's people. In fact, the Post reporter asked it this way. If one were to preach replacement theology, and what they mean by that is that the church is Israel now. The church is God's people, not Israel. If one were to preach replacement theology, could one join your group? Hagee said, no. A replacement theology preacher will not associate with us because we believe Israel is still the apple of God's eye. We do not believe that God has cast away Israel or the Jewish people. We believe that God has the Jewish people and the church working together as brothers, serving the same God during a very dangerous time in history for both of us. Now, that sounds pretty good, maybe, to some of us at first. But I warn you, do not believe what he's saying. This is a twisted, dispensational gospel that excuses the people of ethnic Israel from joining Christ's church. And they're equally cloaked in the mire, folks. There's only one way out of the pigsty. And that's through Jesus Christ. There's only forgiveness in Him. He was their Messiah. The new covenant was meant for them. And they, some of them, embraced it. And that new covenant was so wonderful that it extended beyond the Jewish nation to embrace us as well. And so men and women from all the nations can come to worship Him. So for the church, anyone in the church to ever say that, oh, don't worry, as long as you're an Israelite, you don't have to worry about becoming part of the church. Well, that's a false gospel. And if you understand Hagee correctly, listen, I'm going to repeat what he said in the last sentence there. We believe that God has the Jewish people and the church working together as brothers, serving the same God. If you believe that, then you must also understand that he would say that Peter, James, and Paul were serving the same God as those who cried out, crucify Him and let His blood be upon us and our children. Apparently those Jews were serving the same God then as Peter, James, and Paul, who would gladly suffer for Christ's sake. Is that what we are to understand? No. That's to despise the one sacrifice of God. That's to hold in contempt what Jesus Christ has done. No, there's only one way for Jew or Gentile. It's for the right man to be on our side, as Martin Luther wrote, the man of God's own choosing. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. Most of the early church were Jews. But the Apostle Paul was a Jew, and he was emphatic about this. He wrote, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code." There are no two groups. You might wonder, but isn't it possible for both covenants to still count, the old and the new? No, it's not possible, not at least according to verse 13, our final verse. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." And people of God, it's a historical and biblical fact that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, 70 AD. Christ foretold of it when he promised, "Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And not one stone was left upon the other. The old covenant had passed away completely. Citing a different prediction of Jesus, Charles Alexander wrote, "Christ said," you remember this, "to the woman of Samaria, 'Neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth.'" In these words, Christ abolishes temple, priesthood, sacrifice, circumcision, and the entire apparatus of the Mosaic covenant. Though for another 40 years of probation, these rudiments were permitted to continue, though without legal enforcement, among pious Jews still attached to the nation and the synagogue, the judgment of the Roman war brought all to an end. The old covenant has been done away with. There's only one covenant for the one people of God, not two. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4:4-6, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I'll close with this picture. It's from the book of Galatians, a book in which the Spirit of God puts to rest this whole old covenant, new covenant question. Because Paul wants so much for the church to realize, for you and I to realize our exalted position, our status as God's dearly beloved children. And it's a status that's no longer granted to ethnic Israel, unless they join the church. Paul is one of the authors, actually, of replacement theology. In Galatians 4, he compares the two people to each other, Israel versus the church. All right? Old Testament versus New Testament. And this is what he said. "One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves." This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. In other words, what he's saying is, you want to look back at Abraham, you want to claim to be his descendants, and that's why you're okay with God? Let me tell you how this works. Those people in Jerusalem right now who reject Jesus Christ, those people, they're the children of Hagar. They're not the children of the promise. Those people in Jerusalem are not God's children. But the Jerusalem, this is Paul again, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. You see, the Jews, they wanted to claim Isaac as their father, and Paul's turning this upside down on its head. No, the church are the children of the promise. You are children of Isaac. Those in Jerusalem, they are children of Hagar. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And if you remember, Ishmael was jealous of Isaac when he was born. Ishmael's mother was Hagar. Isaac's mother was Sarah. And Ishmael persecuted Isaac, even though he was the child of the promise. So he's saying, in the same way, now, the son of the slave woman is persecuting us, the sons of the free woman. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Confusing analogy. Hopefully it didn't put you to sleep. The slave woman's son, bottom line, will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Israel, if she remains outside of the church, Jews who remain outside of the church will never share in the inheritance that is stored up for the church. And to say anything else is an accursed gospel. It leaves men in their sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask that you would, in even this more technical sermon, this argument of old versus new covenant and the understanding of who you are, Jesus, as our high priest, that we would benefit for our souls from hearing these things. I pray that we would understand the great blessing it is to be called part of the body of Jesus Christ upon the earth, part of the church, your bride, Lord Jesus. And I pray and ask that you continue to clean us so that we might be a radiant, wrinkle-free, spotless bride. And we realize that we're only clothed righteously because of what you've done on our behalf. And we're grateful for that. Continue your work in Jesus' name. Amen.